Tonight we conclude our study in the Covenant of Grace, and we left off last time after having looked at every dispensation of the covenant except for the Mosaic one and the new, what's known as the New Covenant. And we left those two out for the reason that they primarily, as it were, focuses on the work of Christ, one way or another. And tonight we'll be looking at, hopefully, at the two of them. There's so much there that separate sets of studies could be set apart, and we could spend many, many Sundays on various aspects and minute differences of interpretation and whatnot. But really, the purpose for us essentially is so that we would grow in the understanding of God's Word, in the understanding of His covenant, of His plan for humanity and for us. And so that purpose remains true today as well. As we look at those two covenants, our primary focus, or the lens through which we will look at them, is so that it would enable us to understand and to read God's Word better, and for to be able to glean the riches of the Word better. So that's the mindset with which we start today. And I'd like to begin by reading from Exodus 2 and then Exodus 19. So Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25 reads, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." And then in chapter 19, it reads, we'll read verses 1 through 6. It says, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.'" So we begin by looking at how the work of Christ is portrayed or revealed in the covenant of, in the Mosaic covenant. And first we have some preliminary matters that should be addressed one way or another. And the first point under that heading, as you see, is hermeneutical consistency. And the reason why I read these two passages is for that purpose, to show us that the covenant of the Mosaic covenant is not different from any other covenantal instance, any other covenant in the Bible. Although we might be tempted to think so, and many do think so, but when we look at the immediate context, and then later we'll see the canonical context, we see that grace precedes righteousness or obedience. And so we see that everything that happens with Israel after their slavery in Egypt begins with the words, "God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." So it starts with God's covenant, and that covenant, as we know, is the covenant of grace. God reached out to Abraham when he was an unbeliever, called him out of pagan lands and of idolatrous life, and made him His own. So we have to keep that in mind. We also have to keep that in mind that verse 4 in chapter 19 comes before verse 5. So when God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples," that is preceded with God's statement, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So there we have grace coming before call to obedience. And so if we are to maintain consistency, if we are to make sense of God's word, if we are to be consistent in how we apply, what principles we apply in understanding the Bible, we have to apply them here and say, well, when we look at the context of Mount Sinai and what's been said there, it is clear that God first reminds his people of the grace that has been shown to them and then points to obedience. And in fact, we can see this in all throughout the Bible. The principle of faith is such that the redemptive work of Christ, first and foremost, is certain. It happened in history. Whether we believe or not, whatever happens with us, the certainty is there that whatever God planned and intended to do in Christ, that has happened. And whatever is intended to happen in the future, in the second coming of Christ and the judgment of God, all those things are set in place and all those things will happen. The question for us, so therefore, is not of whether that happened, but the question for us and the challenge for us is for personal appropriation of those truths. And that's what we see here. The call that we see in Exodus 19 is exactly that. God is calling his people to appropriate the grace that has been shown to them. Here's what Michael Barrett in his book says. And if you remember, just by way of reminding you, what we're looking at tonight is very closely following some of the chapters, some of the material in Michael Barrett's book, Beginning at Moses. As it did last week. So we started our study with Cahoon's book, The Covenant of Grace, and I just saw it fit as we go through it to use Barrett's material to really look at the different installations of the covenant in history. So Barrett says in his book, "This is what the Lord says before the people in Exodus 19, verse 5, a text that is often grossly misinterpreted. The Lord graciously offers them the covenant. If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." Unless we impose a completely different definition of the word covenant, and there is no warrant for doing so, then obeying this command is tantamount to obeying the gospel. We will remember, and we can look at Genesis 17:1, where God speaks to Abraham, and he says the following words. He says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." So these words seem to, on the surface, they seem to imply that there is some prerequisite for believing in God. But we know from Scripture, we know that Paul, when he refers back to Abraham, he speaks that Abraham believed and that was considered for him to be righteousness on his part. So Abraham is standing on the covenant of grace. He's standing on the shoulders of God's grace. And so what we read here, in fact, is God's call for Abraham to respond to his grace. And that's how faith works, doesn't it? We know that it is God's grace, even in the fact that we believe and we respond, is the result of his regenerative work. Nonetheless, the response is required. And so when God calls us to obey his covenant, he calls us to respond, to obey the gospel. We see that in Abraham here. We can compare that to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 8 through 11, but especially, I believe it is verse 8, where it says, when Paul is speaking of God's judgment, he says, "In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there is the word obey. As Abraham obeyed God's call, obeyed the gospel in the Old Testament, so whoever does not obey the gospel in the New Testament receives punishment. It's the same obedience, you see. There's no difference between those. And furthermore, then, as we come back to Exodus 19, we can say strongly in agreement with what the Bible testifies to be true, is that this obedience in Exodus 19, 1 through 6, the obedience that God calls His people to, is the same obedience, is the call to appropriate God's mercy and God's grace for us individually. That, of course, is even more, becomes even clearer, and the message becomes even stronger, and it is supported by the canonical context of both the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, because the latter was written around the same time as the former. So these books, the time of writing, the dates of writing, are really close together, and there's the reason for it, because before the people of Israel were to receive the law of God, they had to know that grace preceded it. Whatever you're called to do, however you're called to live as God's people, and we are called to live a certain way as God's people, that's always preceded by God stretching His hand and showing us grace. So those are some of the preliminary thoughts, a background, as it were, against which we then further study tonight these covenants. But just something to remember as we go into it. And of course, much more again could be said about it. Much more studying has been done on these matters. But just something for us to keep in mind, and maybe something to kindle your own personal interest and, you know, a desire to do a follow-up study on these matters. Anyhow, we move on to the work itself. And the most immediate, if we had to ask ourselves, or if we asked other believers, how would you understand, like, if we said that the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant that shows what will have to be done by the Messiah? Mostly, I believe most people would say, if they were asked, what is that work? What does it mean? What do you think it tells us about the work that has to be done? They would immediately point to the law and say, well, there's the law. That's what Jesus will have to abide by. That's what Jesus will have to fulfill. That's the standard that the Messiah will have to meet if we are to have hope and if He's to be considered righteous. And that's in fact true. That's what we often called Jesus' active obedience. As the Bible says, He perfectly obeyed the law of God. But that points out a certain thing about the law. We have a temptation to see the law as something that's evil. Or not necessarily evil, but something that is associated with hardship, associated with sin, associated with failure. And yet Paul himself says that the law is good, and it is the sin that seizes the opportunity to use the law against us. And so when we approach the work that Christ is to do, and when we think of that work in light of the new covenant, and say, of course, we have the passage that's from Jeremiah 31, the only passage in the Old Testament that mentions the new covenant, we have to keep in mind that the covenant is new not because whatever happened before was flawed, whatever God set up was flawed. In fact, Jeremiah 31, 32 says that it is not like the new covenant is not like the old covenant, the covenant that they broke. So the shortcoming or the shortfall of the Old Testament covenant is not that God built something that was flawed and intrinsically bad and destined to fall, but it is because the people broke it. So when we think of the new covenant, it's the covenant of renewal, as it were. Again, this is a somewhat a side point, but this is what is important for us to know when we think of Christ's active obedience. But more importantly, the law of Moses, the standard to which the Messiah has to abide, that's not all there is within the Mosaic covenant that speaks of the work that the Messiah has to do. In fact, the whole Mosaic covenant is full of pictures, of images, of what we call types, of something that points, a shadow that points to the future reality. It's full, we can find them in all different places, in how in the temple, we find them in the priesthood, we find them in the events, the Day of Atonement. And so, when I was preparing for this and I was thinking, there's definitely too much out there. And there's no way we can go through these things and point out everything that is a type in the Old Testament and that speaks of the work that the Messiah would have to do. I decided to choose one example, a way for us to work through it and to see what it means that the Mosaic covenant speaks of the work that is to be done by the Savior. And of course, as we said, the law itself speaks of the standard to which he will have to live, but there's more within that covenant that speaks about the work of the Messiah. And so we go to Christ's work foreshadowed. And as I mentioned, a lot of that work is described in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic covenant, by way of types. And when we say a type, it is something, one of three things. It's either a person, a thing, or an event that is a symbol to the original audience, but more so is not only a symbol, but it has a fulfillment in the future, in the New Testament, the antitype. And so we will be looking at Aaron specifically, and in the way in his dressing, and in the way that the priest, the high priest, was to be dressed. And that's recorded in Exodus 28. We won't be reading the whole chapter, and we won't be looking at every particular minute detail of that clothing. We'll choose three items following Barrett's own unpacking of this section. And here's what he says. He says, the three primary functions of the priest were to offer sacrifices to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, and to offer intercession before the Lord in behalf of the people. The great lesson of the priesthood was that men could approach God only through his chosen priest. And so that priest had to wear, among other things, three items, as the ephod, the breastplate, and the crown. So we first look at ephod, and it's Exodus chapter 28. And let's look just quickly at verse 12. It says, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod and as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. So the image before us is that of shoulder plates, a golden shoulder plates, each one having an onyx in them. And the plates had the names of the 12 tribes on them. And so whenever Aaron would go in the presence of the Lord, he would have, as it were, the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulders. And of course, a symbol of strength. And so what we have before us, we have a high priest who's carrying the weight of God's people. And that's the picture. But when we think of Christ and how Christ fulfills that, we see that Christ has the power to hold his people. And he fulfills this prophecy, this type of this seemingly unimportant piece of clothing. Christ is the one who is able to carry his people, the people of God, into the presence of God, to carry them despite the weight of their sin. That's the ephod. When we look at the breastplate, of which we read in verses 29 and 30, we read, So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastplate of plate of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. So again, the picture before us is that there's a plate that holds four lines of precious stones, 12 stones in total, each for one tribe of Israel. And again, Aaron's bringing them before the Lord in the place where the heart is. And what this symbolizes and what this typifies is the love and compassion. So the high priest was to have love and compassion to his people, to the people of God, as he was entering the temple, as he was entering the tabernacle and then the temple. And as we suspect, if we see Christ to fulfill that prophecy, we see Christ as being the better and the ultimate priest who has superior compassion and superior love for his people. We read in Hebrews 4:15 that we don't have a priest who's unaware and ignorant of our troubles and our sorrows, but in fact is the one who knows full well, because he was tempted and yet not sinned. And so in Christ we have that Aaron merely typifies, that the high priest of Israel merely typifies. The type is always imperfect. As Barrett puts it, the shadow disappears when the sun is at its highest point and it's shining down. The shadow disappears because the sun's there. The light has come. We see the full picture of the better Aaron. Lastly, we also have the crown on Aaron's head. Verse 38 says, It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So there's Aaron with a turban on his head, and on the turban there's a plate of gold. And the plate reads, Holiness to the Lord. And so this, as it were, is the strongest symbol, the strongest sign. It is almost a password needed in order to enter the Holy of Holies, in order to enter the presence of the Lord. And of course, if we know anything about the Old Testament and anything about the Old Testament priesthood, we know that neither Aaron nor any of the priests that succeeded him were perfect. In fact, priests had to go through rituals and rituals to purify themselves. And even then, we know that it wasn't sufficient, that it wasn't on their merit that the names of the people of God could be brought into the presence of God. It wasn't on their merit that the names on the shoulder and the names of the tribes on their heart, on their breast, could enter the temple and the tabernacle before that. It was pointing to the future, pointing to the coming Messiah, pointing to the true priest, pointing to the true holiness of God. And here, the active obedience of Christ shines through, because it is the only way that someone could be considered holy before the Lord. It is if they obeyed the perfect law of God perfectly. Christ is our mediator. We are familiar with that term, but this is exactly where we see that. One of the places that we see it. And so looking at those things, we we have no other way but to see the Christ as the better Aaron. As Barrett says in his book, he says, any Israelite with an ounce of spiritual sense would learn by watching that a priest was needed who would finally get it right. Every Israelite with faith looked beyond the type to the promised Messiah, the antitype of it all. Here is a taste for us, a glimpse into what the Mosaic Covenant entails when it comes to the work of Christ. There's much more to be said. As I said, there's the tabernacle, there's the temple, and there are things in the temple. There's the Day of Atonement, the event, and all of those with their details speak of Christ and what will be required of the Messiah and what the Messiah will do in order to set his people free. But due to the shortage of time, we have to move on. And so I'll leave you with that foretaste. And I cannot recommend Barrett's book highly enough. If you want, it's very readable, it's very accessible, but there's much more there. And if you'd love to learn more and to kind of develop in your ability to understand in the types in the Bible, that's the place to go. But then, connected with the Mosaic Covenant, we'll also look to Christ's work in the New Covenant. And this, to most of us, I'm pretty sure, will be a refresher. Most of this stuff is Gospel 101, as it were. And yet, I believe it's necessary for us to be reminded of those things. Again, with a primary purpose today, that we would be enabled to recognize Christ better in the Old Testament. By being reminded of what Christ did in the past, what he did during his life on earth, and what he's continuing to do, and what he will do, by being reminded of those things, we develop categories through which to read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and the categories through which we are then able to better recognize those pointers in the Bible that keep pointing and suggesting and whispering to us that this is not the final idea, this is not the fulfillment, this is not the fullness. Something's going to come, something's bigger, someone bigger. And so look forward, look ahead, but here you have a taste of it. So let's go. The focus for tonight is, and particularly for this part of our study, is works that are unique to Christ, especially in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. We know that Christ, as being part of the Holy Trinity, has done that which is not unique to him. For example, creation, providence, that work is accredited to the Trinity, and it's the whole Trinity that works in that. We won't be looking at that. We will be instead focusing on what Christ has uniquely done, is doing, and will do. As Barrett again says, he did what was necessary to redeem his people, is doing what is necessary to preserve his people, and will do what is necessary to vindicate his people, his God, his name, and his people. And so that's, we will follow that that pattern. What is it that Christ did? What is it that Christ is doing? And what is it that Christ will do? So first, we're looking at his first advent works. And here Barrett again says, the book of Hebrews gives an inspired synopsis of Christ's first advent works by saying he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 9:26, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Chapter 2, verse 14. We first begin by acknowledging, of course, the need for this work. You have before you three references from Romans, but I believe it suffices for us just to read the first one. Which says, it's Romans 6:23, and it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so most of us are familiar with this notion that everyone is fallen in sin and everyone is born into sin. We know that as a race, as human race, we stand in Adam initially. That every human being stands in Adam as a sinner. That as our race was begun in Adam, that he was our representative, and as Adam falls to sin, everyone else falls with him. And so that's one reason why we need the Messiah. That's one reason why we need the Redeemer. We saw earlier in the morning service that there's the legal aspect of it, that even though we are already born into sin, and we are unable to live righteously before God, there's also a legal burden before us, that we stand before God as a judge. And if we transgressed His law once, we transgressed it always. Even if we had one sin in life, that would be sufficient for God to condemn us. But we know that we have much more, many more. So that's the need for Christ's work. But then we look at the work that Christ accomplished during His life on earth. And again, we will be rushing through some of these things more than others. I'll try to point out how some of these might be significant in reading other places in the Bible and spotting hints, messianic hints, as it were, in the Bible. But one of the ways that Christ what of the things that Christ did as He was walking the earth, He earned righteousness. And that we know as His active obedience. Living on earth, obeying the law of God. Living on earth, obeying the law of God. Everywhere He goes, whatever He thinks, whatever He does, everything is in line with what God demands. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law." So we see two things clearly here, that Christ was human, that the Messiah had to be human and was human. You see Christ's humanity. If He were to represent human race, He was to be one way or another of this race. But there's also another aspect in this passage that speaks to our purposes tonight. And it shows that it says born under the law. And it shows that there was no special treatment when it came to Christ, to Jesus, in regards to the law. And so where the law condemns us, human, sinful human beings, and calls for our death, the same law vindicates Christ as having been absolutely righteous. That's in light of His perfect obedience, active obedience. But this was not only earned righteousness, it's also imputed righteousness, as Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 33, reads, "Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone." There we go, the same language. The righteousness of Christ, Christ obeyed it all, Christ paid it all, and so now that righteousness, when God looks at us, that righteousness is ours. If we trust in Christ and we believe that Christ is, in fact, our Savior. And it is a beautiful, beautiful truth, one of assurance, because the devil so very often will try to accuse us, especially when we sin, that this is something that's too much for God to forgive. The reality is, however, if we belong to Christ, if we are united with Christ, we are perfectly righteous in God's eyes. And this word righteousness is something that we should, as Barrett says, have our ears and eyes open and ready for. Whenever we see the word righteous or the word righteousness in the Bible, in the Old Testament, very often it is a clue that identifies the person and the work of the Messiah. That's Christ's work in life here on earth. Christ also accomplished certain things when he died. First, his death was real. Even though we find many types that point to this death in the Old Testament, the Paschal Lamb, we find the substitution for Isaac on the mountain when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. The ram was there. Just as those, although symbols, are actual deaths, so Christ was an actual death too. And that's crucial because it's not just a theological point. It's not just something that we should look at and say, well, the lesson is that what matters, the truth behind it, whether he actually died or not, that's besides the point. Is the moral of the story that matters, is the symbol and the truth for which that death stands. That's not the case, because if there's no actual death on our part, it only means one thing, that actual death awaits, right? It has to happen. And if it didn't happen then it will happen at some point. Okay, so that's the reality of Christ's death. But also, secondly, we see that his death was a substitutionary sacrifice. Romans, as an example, we can remember Romans 4:25, 5:6. And this is, again, a cardinal truth that the understanding of which unlocks the large portions of the Old Testament to us. And to some of us, this part specifically might seem, well, it's pretty straightforward. We know that. You know, we can recognize the Paschal Lamb for what it was, you know, a symbol, a type of the coming Messiah and the death. But, you know, each one of us are at a different point in our journey of faith. And some of us here might even be, even though we are growing up in the church, even though we hear the gospel every day, we might still have faith and belief ahead of us, as it were. Even though we belong to the family of God as covenant children, as was mentioned before, we need to appropriate it. We need God to be our personal Savior. We need to put our personal trust in Him. And so, while to some of us, this truth of God, of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice might be very straightforward, yet at some point or another in each one of our Christian journey, there was an aha moment. There was a profound revelation moment when we were suddenly realizing what all these deaths, what all these sacrifices in the Old Testament are about. So this simple, seemingly simple truth unlocks the chapters upon chapters upon chapters of the Old Testament. We will remember that at some point in our study here during the evening services, we looked at the covenant of redemption, the covenant that took place before the beginning of time. And so it's by way of reminder that we next look at Christ's death as God's plan all along. We remember that it is not something that God merely did out of necessity and reaction to what people were doing, the mess that humanity was stirring up and making, but rather this was God's plan all along. Then we know that his death was effective. Again, we looked at the legal aspect, propitiation, meaning that it was necessary and effective legally, setting us free from the legal demands that were before us. There's expiation, removal of sin and guilt. It is the forgiveness of sin. And then there's salvation, meaning that his death was effective for men in a sense that it was able to save them. Again, many of these things are by way of review. We know most of these truths to a greater or a lesser extent. And yet, as we are reminded of them, let us think of them as tools in our toolbox in reading the rest of the Bible, in reading the Old Testament, especially through the lens of what we have before us here tonight. Then there's Christ's work in resurrection. And we have this notion, very popular notion, that it is the death of Christ that matters. But the death of Christ matters only as much as the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, the death is just that. Resurrection is what confirms salvation acquired through death. It is what confirms and validates Jesus' own claims to be the Messiah. It validates his mission here on earth. When you think of resurrection, resurrection actually is a stamp on all that Christ has done. It validates it. It says that Christ, in fact, was who he said he was, because everyone can die. No one can rise from the dead. To die is ordinary. To rise from the dead is extraordinary. Then we have Christ's work in ascension. There it says, the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ testifies to his finished work, which earned his entrance to glory and commenced a new, intensified, manifest ministry of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Again, the same is true of ascension as it is of resurrection. That ascension was necessary. Ascension, as it were, was necessary for us to receive the Spirit, for Christ to be able to, for the work of the gospel and the spread of the gospel to go beyond the walls of Jerusalem, beyond the walls of Israel, to reach out and to reach every corner of the earth, as it were. For all those things to happen, the bodily ascension of Christ was absolutely necessary. Then we come to the next category. So those are the works of Christ's first advent, of his first coming. We move on to the works that he is continually working in the present. And those are the works in his exaltation, meaning Christ sitting at the right hand of God, exalted in heaven. That's not just a lofty phrase. That's a phrase that carries meaning and carries significant meaning for us as God's children. And so, three ways to look at his work. In this stage, as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, we read in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. We read, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. By way of quick explanation, into the lower regions does not mean, as many would have it, into into Hades, into the depths of the earth. Into the lower regions, and I think ESV has it right, is followed by the words the earth. And the earth stands in opposition to the lower regions, meaning that when Paul says the lower regions, he simply means the earth. He means Christ's coming to the world, the incarnation of God. And what we have before us, why is this passage significant? Because as Christ came down, he then came up, and with that, he did not leave us without hope. He did not leave us without instruments, as it were, in our life here on earth as we await his second coming. We know that he left us his word. We know that he left us his Spirit, through which the understanding of the word comes. And we also know, as the apostle says that he gave gifts to men. And so God uses various fallen men through the gifts that they have to bring forth this word that the Spirit then takes and uses to transform lives. That's the prophetic ministry of Christ in his exaltation. There's priestly ministry. And here's what Barrett says. He says, although we do not know Christ's exact words as he intercedes for us before the Father, we do know the basis of his argument, that John immediately identifies the Lord as our propitiation, suggests that he pleads his own blood. 1 John 2, 2 and 3. This is another crucial element of Christ's work that's necessary for our deeper understanding of the Old Testament. Christ is there in heaven at this very moment, setting before God, before the Father, his own righteousness, his own merit, his own work on the cross on our behalf. And when we have that in mind and we keep that in mind, and then we go back and read all the institutions, all the priestly exercises, the sacrifices, the different sacrifices that were required, we begin to see, especially when we see the priest, as we have already looked at it, we see the high priest as the mediator, as the one who intercedes on behalf of God's people. Again, these are the keys for us to unlock the Old Testament. And lastly, of course, we have Christ's work as King. As we looked at Ephesians 1, we'll remember verse 22, where it says that God has not only raised Christ from the dead, but he set him above all rulers and all authorities and above everything on earth and in heaven. In other words, Christ is not set to rule sometime in the future, but Christ is the ruler of his kingdom even now. So those are the works of Christ in present time. Then we come to his works in his second coming. And those, of course, are him set before us as the judge. He will judge righteously. He's coming to judge. I've written out some of biblical references before you for that. And Christ will reign. So we have the two of those. Christ will judge and Christ will reign. Now, when we speak of Christ's reign, we're not contradicting what we just said about him being the king and ruler right now. But we're saying, as Barrett says, at his second coming, a new manifestation and administration of that existing kingship will commence. So in other words, it's not like he's not ruling now, and we're just using language, present language, to speak about the future. He's ruling now. He's above everything and everyone right now. But when the fullness of time comes, on his second coming, that rule will be manifested in magnitudes that we cannot imagine right now. It will be made clear and without doubt to everyone, to anyone and everyone. Christ as judge and Christ as king. That's the work that we're looking ahead to, looking forward to during his second coming. And when we come to the conclusion of our time during this lesson, those two things are what I would like to put forth before us, to kind of those two images of Christ as judge and Christ as king. I'd like to put them forth for the following reason. Because on the one hand, as you can see in the final application, It is an urgent, we are exposed to our urgent need to respond to Christ's work. There's two ways we can, as human beings, react to God's, to Christ as judge. It's we can anticipate it with joy and the anticipation of relief. We can see the burdens of this world. We can see injustices of this world. We can see sorrows of this world. And we can anticipate the sins of this world, our own sin, and we can anticipate the judgment of Christ as something that's good, as something that's setting the wrongs right. It's something that is of great consolation to us and will be of great consolation to many others. Or we can see it as something that's terrifying, as something that's an impending doom looming above us. And it all depends on whether we are in Christ or not, whether we trust Him or not. And so this is indeed an urgent call and an urgent reminder for those of us who do not believe that the time's coming, the time is ticking, and this is the time to look at these things and accept them for what they are at face value and trust Christ as our Savior. The same could be said about Christ as King. We can see His rule, this coming manifestation of His rule as dreadful, or we can see it as part of our hope, as something that builds us up, as something that we cannot wait to see happen. That's the application that the primary application that I'd like us to walk with. Because it's something that that's urgent, that's something that addresses this as a matter of life and death. Even though it might sound like it's kind of almost a tangent from how we've been approaching our material tonight. Of course, speaking of that, there are other applications, and those are more in line with that, is that having looked at these elements of Christ's work, we see them as a fresh and richer perspective, where they give us a fresh and richer perspective on the Mosaic Covenant. We look back to it again, and now we have a way of discerning better what's written in it. We have a way of engaging with it more deeply and beneficially to ourselves. We hopefully, as we grow as Christians, we are more and more able to look even to their some of the most bizarre laws, seemingly, that are in the Old Testament, and extract the principle. What is the law about? That might require that some heavy study on our part, but it is really, really rewarding when we are able to benefit even from those passages in the Bible. Another application, as Barrett says, is that knowing that Christ is in every covenant should alert us to look for Him in every covenant context. I would add to that that more so it should liberate and encourage us to look for Him literally on every page of the Bible. It's almost tempting to say that the parts of the Bible that we find most boring and uninteresting might be most surprising to you if you are able to unlock what they're about. Genealogies, for example. What do we make of those? But the fact that this was to me groundbreaking in a sense, that the last book of the Bible, Second Chronicles, ends with a chronology. And then the first book of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, Second Chronicles, and then the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, starts with a chronology. And those two tell us that God is in control, that whatever's happening, whatever seems to be happening, God is working His plan out. He has something set in motion. He has something that He's supervising and making sure that what He intends will happen. And that's all for me tonight. On that note, I will end and I'll open it for questions and discussion. I know this has been intense in a sense that we've rushed through most of these things. And my goal was by no means tonight to give you a comprehensive treatise or view on these matters, but maybe to arouse your, kind of to stimulate your taste buds and to arouse a desire for further study of these things. Any questions or comments? Yeah, I don't know. And yeah, it's one of those, I believe I have not looked into it too hard, but from my understanding, there's some mystery surrounding those as to what exactly they are. So I'll leave it as that. I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah, they were. They were. Yeah, that's a good answer. Yeah. By gifts, you mean? Mm-hmm. 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 I think that's definitely included. But I believe both are true. There's a sense in which this passage specifically might be referring to the gifts that we find within the church. But when we think of the purpose for those gifts and how they are worked out, it's not like if you have a pastor, a preacher, that their gift does it. It's the Spirit that does it. He uses the gift. You know, any gift that we have. You know, some who are really good at the deeds of mercy. It's not those deeds that do it. It's the Spirit that takes those deeds and uses them for God's glory. So I think when we take it a step further, it has to include, indirectly at least, it has to include the Spirit. And when we think of Christ's ascension, and this is my understanding, and I might be off, and anyone's welcome to pitch in, but Christ taking up his body. There's a beautiful sense in which his disciples had to lose him physically to have him spiritually. They had to lose him for themselves so that everyone would have him. He said, "I'm going, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to send the helper, and that helper is going to be with everyone who believes around the world." So, yeah. Okay. Let's stand then. Let's close by singing hymn 514. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd never stop to teach us how to handle your truth, that we would never presume that we have reached the bottom of the well that is your word, but we would be always hungry and eager to go ever deeper, to learn ever more. Not necessarily to learn new things, but Lord, to grow in appreciation of the things that we already know, and to have those things shape our lives in a way that is visible to others around us and serves the purposes of your kingdom and glorifies you. Lord, grant us the privilege of coming before you on the last day and hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.